All right, well, let's open our Bibles, and we're in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 today. Some amazing verses, wonderful verses, well-known verses, and verses that they have been wonderfully used and also misunderstood at times. So we want to take our time and deal with these passages today, because there's some wonderful things in there, as there is in every passage of Scripture. So we have spent just the last few weeks. I don't want to mention how many. We spent 3 weeks just looking at what I consider to be one of the premier passages of the entire canon of Scripture. It doesn't get much better than Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But that passage of Scripture is Paul's doctrinal thesis on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot get a single passage of Scripture that covers so much area in so little time. So what we have is the life of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. It's like the man that gave his young son an acorn. He said, "What is this?" "Well, that's an oak tree." "This is an oak tree?" "Yeah, in a nutshell. It's an oak tree in a nutshell." And that's exactly what we have here. We have months and months of truth about Jesus Christ packed in these few simple verses. So I'm just telling you that to let you know that I'm letting you off easy. We're only spending 3 weeks. But in this passage, Paul has covered the majority of the critical doctrines of Jesus, from his preexistence in eternity past to his incarnation, his humiliation brought to its horrendous conclusion at his death on the cross. Paul also mentions his ultimate exaltation in heaven by the Father. All of these things point to the fact that he is coming again. And all of these things are amazing doctrines. They are glorious doctrines. They are wonderful things for us to consider, because they all speak to the glory of Jesus Christ and what he means to every Christian, to every believer. And it would do every Christian a world of good to just take some time and get alone with God to study these passages on their own and to contemplate the glorious extent to which the grace of God has been poured out for sinners such as us. But having said that, let us remember that spending time alone with God is not necessarily the goal of the Christian life. It is, in fact, the means to a goal. God has a plan for each one of us. And in order for that plan to be executed, we need to take time to be with God. That doesn't mean that's all we have to do. That doesn't mean that's all we're supposed to do. Back in the old days, I don't know when it started, but it started fairly early in the church history. People got the idea that to be really spiritual, you had to separate yourself from everyone. You had to become a hermit. You had to go hide in a cave in the desert and just study God's Word. Well, that's fine, but what does it do? What's the result of that? Nothing. Nothing is the result of that, except you smell like a horse and look like a bear and you know God's Word. There's even a guy who lived at the top of a 50-foot tower, because he wanted to separate himself from the world and be spiritual. So obviously you can go overboard on your spirituality. But let me explain my statement here. On the one hand, no believer should ever feel that spending time alone with God is unnecessary, because it is necessary. Especially when it comes to prayer time and Bible study time. Those are things that we should engage in on an individual basis and on a regular basis. But the Bible never allows us to think that this quiet time with God has achieved its intended purpose in our life unless it actually results in some kind of practical application. You can go to church all your life. You can learn the Bible from front to back. You can memorize every scripture. But it doesn't change. If it doesn't change the way you live, then it's done you no good at all. Truth leads to action. Okay? Doctrine leads to action. Principles that we study in God's Word must result in certain actions on the part of those who believe them, who study them, who learn them. There is no value, and I want you to listen to what I say here, there is no value in the mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys on a daily basis. See, and the reason I emphasize that is because so many Christians today are going to church looking for that mountaintop experience, the warm fuzzies that they get from being in the presence of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you're looking for, then you're selling yourself short. Worse than that, you're selling God's power short. Because the end-all, be-all of our Christian experience shouldn't be a warm, fuzzy feeling in a church service. Those things are good to have. I don't discount them at all. But it should mean something in our daily life. It should mean something in our Monday, in our Tuesday. Well, I don't feel the warm fuzzies. Well, it doesn't matter. It should still change your life. It should mean something. So, and I've seen this many a time. People get all wound up on the, let's do, I don't want to get too far into it. It's just me complaining. Oh, let's do this, let's do that, it's wonderful. But in the end, all they're doing is feeding the flesh because they want to feel the specialness. They don't want it to change them, they just want to feel it. They want to experience it. And that's really not what it's there for. So we need to look at the overall context of chapter 2. Paul is doing, what is he doing here? Why did even Paul bring up the doctrines of Jesus Christ? Because Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers to live and to walk in Christian unity. He's telling them, you need to live a certain way. You need to act a certain way. You need to be a certain way. And to do this properly, he tells them they must first be willing to set aside their own selfish ambitions and then look out for the interest or the benefit of other believers. Put others first before yourself. And then, to illustrate his point, Paul points to the work of Christ and he delivers some of the most sublime truths in all of the New Testament concerning in Jesus Christ. Yet these doctrines are not introduced here in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Paul doesn't bring them here just so that we will know more about Jesus Christ. He brings them for a very practical purpose. They are included, first off, as an example of the role of obedience and humility in living the Christian life. How are we supposed to live? Well, just look at what Jesus did. Look at how Jesus lived. Look at the attitude he had. But no sooner are they presented in chapter 2 than Paul returns once more immediately to practical Christianity. See, there's no pause for reflection on all of these great doctrines. Paul doesn't say, let's take a minute and just consider how wonderful Jesus Christ is. No, he explains how wonderful Jesus Christ is, and then he says, now what are you going to do about it? The immediate sequel to Paul's revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ is this, that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to be holy. We are to act, we are to live, we are to work in the light of the work that Jesus Christ has done, and we are to do it with the same attitude that Jesus displayed while he was engaged in this work. In short, what Paul immediately tells us is that, hey, as Christians, spiritually, we need to get to work. We've got work to do. And let's just read our text today. We're going to deal with the verses separately, but let's read it all together. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Wow. Anybody heard that verse before? Oh, it's an amazing verse. Love it. Now, we should not miss the connection between the obedience that Jesus showed in verse 8, where it says, "And being found in his appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." And then in verse 12, Paul again mentions the obedience that he expects from the Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus. But notice how Paul has used the word "therefore" twice in our general text here. He uses it once in verse 12, but he used it again up there in verse 9, speaking about all the things that Jesus has done, how he humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And then in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul has used "therefore" twice in this text. And the word means "because of this." And the double use here in our text points to two parallel results of the conduct of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. And because of this, God has highly exalted him. Now, in doing so, Jesus showed us the way of humility. He showed us the course of life, the course of obedience. Therefore, because of this, the Christian is now to work out their own salvation. And this again shows us that doctrine always leads to practical Christianity. It always leads to the way of the Christian walk. Now, before we get down to brass tacks on what Paul is saying here, let's talk about what Paul is not saying here. I need to point out that verse 12 has been problematic for some Christians for quite some time. But I also need to add that it's only a problem for Christians who have a tendency to ignore context. All right? They neglect the context. They just look at the verse and they say, "Oh my goodness, Paul telling us we have to work our salvation. We have to work for our salvation." But that's not what Paul's saying at all. When you fail to take the context into account, this will lead some to assume that verse 12 supports the idea of a sort of a self-help salvation. You know, God's got it there, but you got to get over the hump in order to get to it, in order to attain it. And so the idea that some people have is that although God's standard of righteousness is 100%, He knows that humanity, in all of our glory, will never be able to attain 100%. And so God is content with something less than 100%. Maybe you can only do 43%. Maybe this other person can do 63%. But people who think of salvation this way take verse 12 as a statement that salvation can be earned, that we are to work towards our salvation. But that is not what the verse is teaching, not at all. In fact, that idea contradicts the entire gospel message that Paul preached, that one can earn their salvation. What verse 12 actually teaches, what it really says, is that because you're already saved, because God has already entered into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, because you already have His power at work within you, you are now to strive to express this in the way you live your life, in your conduct, in the way you talk, in the way you think, in the way you communicate with others, relate to others. You are now to work out your salvation into your life. You don't work for your salvation, but you do need to work it out. This meaning should be obvious for two reasons. Number one, it's the clear meaning of the sentence. I mean, you really have to twist this passage to think that it means to work for your salvation. The verse doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work towards your salvation. It doesn't even say to work at it. It says to work out your salvation. And no one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in. Okay? You can't work on something you don't have. And that's what Paul is saying. There is a sense in which our salvation is complete. You do realize that salvation comes in three phases. All right? Of course, the first one is salvation. That's something that happens in the past. And that is a completed transaction. We don't add to that. All we can do is accept it. God's done all the work. Jesus Christ paid all the price. All we do is bring it into our lives through accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Salvation is that becomes our justification. And when God justifies us, then we are justified. Now, there's also a present sense of salvation. That is our sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit making us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what happens in the present. So justification happens in the past. It is complete. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. And it is something that we get better and better at, not because we're better and better people, but because we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us more and more. All right? It's not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, it's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. And then ultimately, there is a part of our salvation that's going to take place in the future, and that is our glorification. When we stand before Jesus Christ, when we see Him face to face, John tells us we will be like Him. We will be glorified. That's going to happen in the future. So there is a sense in which our salvation is complete. This is the sense that Jesus has done the complete work for us. But still, there's another sense in which our salvation is incomplete, and that is the work of transformation that is ongoing in our lives, molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that work, obviously, is not complete. Now, some of you guys, it might be almost there. Almost there. Me, I got a long way to go. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And let's just explain it like this. When a person comes to the truth of the gospel, guess what? He's not much different than he was 5 minutes before he accepted Christ as his Savior. He's not much different from what he was just before he believed. He heard the gospel preached. He responded to it. Before, well, he was just filled with misconceptions about God. He was filled with misconceptions about himself. He had problems that he couldn't solve. He was doing a lot of things that were against the will of God. But then after he believes, things are usually exactly the same. He still has the same problems. He still has the same misconceptions. He still has the same sins, even the same doubts at times. But now it begins to dawn on him that many of these things need to change. The things in his life needs to change. And why is that? Because the one thing that has changed is he now has the Holy Spirit in his heart. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and says, "Hey, buddy, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. Hey, buddy, that's not right the way you think about God. That's not correct. We need to fix that." And so as the Holy Spirit speaks to his heart, he then has the responsibility to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to see that the salvation that he proclaims, I mean, you're walking around, you're a new believer, of course you're going to tell everybody you're a Christian, you want to share it with everybody you know, but then you get the idea, well, maybe what I'm saying ought to line up with the way I'm living. Let's work on that. Let's look at that. Let's address that. And so he begins to understand that the salvation he already has must express itself in his actions. It must be seen distinctly in his conduct. People need to recognize that he's a Christian just by the way he talks, by the way he acts, by the things he no longer does and the things he does now. All right? There should be a change. There should be a noticeable change. The second reason why this verse refers to the outward conduct of believers is that there's a clear parallel between Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. Now, we didn't read up to verse 15. Let's do that real quick, and we'll look at that next week. Let's start in, let's read our text again. Let's read verse 12 to verse 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Hello. Hello, what is it? I didn't realize that was in the Bible. My goodness. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we'll get into that next week. But I want to look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. Because there's a parallel between Philippians and Deuteronomy that tells us that when Paul was writing this letter, he had been reading in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the context of Deuteronomy is that, as you know, the entire book is just Moses speaking to the children of Israel because he's about to be taken off the scene. He's about to, you know, be removed from their presence. God said, look, these my people are going to go into this promised land, but you're not going. You can climb up on the mountain, you can look over and you can see it, but you're not going. So Moses is like, okay, well, how am I going to prepare these people that I have led for 40 years? How am I going to prepare them to go on without me? Well, I'll just talk their ear off. And he talked this entire book of Deuteronomy. Now, he probably didn't do it all at one time, but through a matter of a few days, he sat them down, all million of them, and said, look, guys, You need to buck up here. You guys are going to have to go on by yourself. And you need to know what you're doing. You need to know where you're going. You need to know why you're going there. You need to know what you're going to do when you get there. And so Moses begins to speak. And he speaks to them in verse 4 of chapter 32. He's speaking of God. He said, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth. And without injustice, righteous and upright is He. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. And this parallels what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15. Now, why do we bring this up? Well, the words children and blameless and the phrase a crooked and perverse generation in chapter 15, or in verse 15, they actually appear in Deuteronomy 32, 4 and 5. So this tells us that Paul was thinking of the Deuteronomy passage as he is writing to the Philippians. And so the Israelites, they had been delivered from Egypt by God in spite of the fact that there was nothing in the Israelites to commend them to God. They weren't mighty, they weren't wise, they weren't more numerous than other people. God chose them because God chose them. There's no other reason. And God loved them because God loved them. And that was the sole reason for God's deliverance of them. If the Israelites had had their way, guess what? They would have stayed in Egypt. Even though they were slaves. Hey, we'd rather stay. You know, it's the devil, you know. We don't know what's out there. We know what's here. We hate it, but we'll stay. Even after they were delivered, after God revealed His power to them many times over, they still desired to go back. Anytime they stubbed their toe, anytime they got hungry, oh, remember the meat pots and the leeks and the garlics. Oh, I remember all the things that we had in Egypt. Yeah, remember the slavery and the whips and you forget all of that. They let their bellies talk to them. But God led them out. And God didn't change His mind because God had chosen them. He had led them into the wilderness. He trained them in the wilderness for 40 years. And now here they are again at the Jordan River and they're about to go into the land. So Moses knew that by this time that he wasn't going to be allowed to enter into the land with them. So before he was taken off the scene, he wanted to charge the people one last time. He wanted to remind them of all their past deliverances. But he also wanted to remind them of their future responsibilities. See, those two things go together. Past deliverance means we have responsibilities. Moses knew that God had called them and led them through the wilderness, and he knew that God was with them even then. And so on the basis of this truth, he now argues that they are to possess the land and they are to live in the land as God's obedient children. That was their charge. That was their responsibility. The Israelites were to possess the land and live in it as God's obedient children. And that's where they failed. That's why they were eventually, centuries later, that's why they were carried out of the land, because they refused to do that. But this is why Paul has Deuteronomy 32 in mind. He was about to be taken out of this world himself, just like Moses was. Paul didn't know if he was going to be executed immediately by Caesar, if he would be released for a short while. But he knew that this was probably going to be the last time that he could charge the believers in Philippi, his beloved friends. He realized that the situation of the Philippians was similar to that of the Israelites, and that he was just like Moses. The Israelites had been dead in their sins, just as the Philippians had been dead in their sins. And guess what? The Philippians loved their sin. They would have stayed in their sins had not God begun to teach them the Christian way of life. But God had delivered them. And now, because of this deliverance, they were now to work out that salvation that God had so miraculously given them. They were to strive for the realization of God's love and peace, His holiness, His goodness, His justice in their lives. They were to work this out in their lives. And guess what? So are we. We are also to strive. If you are a believer, this is our task. This is our responsibility. Yes, we are given salvation by God's grace. But a salvation that has no effect on human life is no salvation at all. Warren Wiersbe says, a gospel that doesn't change you can't save you. And I say that with a lot of heartache, because I see so many people who claim to accept the gospel and yet they live the same way they did before they heard it. So that's disheartening, because you know not only are they still lost, but they're even worse than a sinner because they believe they're saved. They're even harder to win because, hey, I'm okay. No, not necessarily. I'm not condemning anyone, but I look at the fruit of the life and say there seems to be a problem here. Believers are called to become in practice what they already are in spiritual reality. Salvation must be put into effect. We must put some effort into making the status that God has graciously given to us. We must make that real in our lives. We must make it obvious, noticeable, remarkable in our lives. And not just once in a while. You know, not just when we get a wild hair. Oh, I'm going to do something religious. No, it must be in a physical sense. Salvation is both a present process and a future goal. It must be a continuous action. That's the grammar in the Greek. The work there is in the present tense, which implies a continuous action. So what Paul is literally saying is, continue to put into effect your own salvation. Continue to allow it to work itself out in your life. To be seen, to be heard, to be known, to be recognized. If you've known God's deliverance in your life, then you have entered into a lifetime of God's training and encouragement, and each one of us who claim to be Christians, we are to express the character of God in everything that we do. We are to work out this salvation in our conducts. And notice Paul says to work out your own salvation. You see, while Paul was with them, Paul was their helper. He was their leader. He was their not only their spiritual leader, he was their director. He was a facilitator of all of these truths in their lives. But now Paul's gone. Paul is separated from them. He's separated by distance. He's separated by prison bars. And so it's up to them, the Philippians themselves, to carry on with their Christian walk. Paul's not there to do it for them. They've got to do it themselves. They've got to apply themselves. Thus, they are to work out their own salvation without any direct assistance from Paul. Paul can't come alongside and encourage them, oh, you know, you can do a better job tomorrow. Of course, Paul is sure that they will manage to do this. He is confident that they will do this. He knows from the time that he spent with them that they are obedient to the Lord, and he is confident that they will carry on just as they had started, as long as they do it in the right attitude. But what is the right attitude? Well, he tells them there in verse 12 that you work out your own salvation, what? With fear and trembling. Oh my goodness, nobody likes that. What does he mean, fear and trembling? Well, that, guess what? That is the right attitude for any Christian effort. Fear and trembling. Now, the idea is not that you should live your Christian life in constant fear or terror, and neither is Paul referring to the fear of hell or fear of damnation. This is not the trembling of a guilty sinner that Paul is talking about here. Paul is simply speaking about the righteous and awe-filled reverence for God that every believer should have. Yes, we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our brother. He is our friend that sticks closer to a brother. God is our Father. We can even go to Him and say, Abba, Daddy. But yet, He's still God. And we need to recognize that we can't take Him for granted. We can't take His grace for granted. We can't wake up and go, I don't need God today. He'll be there tomorrow. Wait a minute. Fear and trembling. There should be a reverence of the holiness, of the power, of the presence of God. We need to recognize that. As we go about working out our salvation, we need to recognize that this is not a simple task. This is not something that we can choose to do or not do. We take it or leave it. No. We don't have that option. You see, the biblical phrase, fear and trembling, is often used when there is an encounter with God. You know? We look in the Old Testament, when people come across an angel, what do they normally do? Well, they hit the ground. I mean, they didn't know if they're going to live or not. I always laugh when I read the story of Samson and his announcement of his birth. The angel appeared to his mother, and so she ran off to get his father, and of course the angel disappeared. Don't you hate it when that happens? You lying. There was no angel here. Then it happened again, and the angel stuck around. And the angel explained to them everything again. Yes, you're going to have a baby. He's going to do all. And then Manoah, I think his name was like, oh my goodness, we're going to die. We just saw an angel. And his wife was like, really? He came here to tell us all this stuff so he could kill us? I don't think so. You know, where's your head, man? Wake up and smell the coffee. But in the Old Testament, there was much fear and trembling. We have a tendency to like, me and God, we're like this. Yeah, we're buddies. God's not really our buddy. Okay, He is our God. And so this phrase is used for encounters with God. And Paul uses it here to suggest that the Philippian believers were to work and to live as though they were standing in the presence of God constantly. Which, of course, they are. You might not think about that. But guess what? You, as one of God's children, are constantly in the presence of God. Now, when we were kids, there were certain things we would do when parents were around, and there were certain things we would do when they weren't around. And we all know what that is. Bad things. Things that we would get in trouble for. But guess what? God, our Father, is always around. He is always present. Whether we feel it or not, whether we recognize it or not. And that's really the problem. We are standing before the presence of God in all of His awesome power and all of His majesty. But the problem is, it's all too easy for us to act as though God is not there. We just don't feel Him. Well, that doesn't matter. He's still there. Oh, I don't want Him to be. Well, that doesn't matter either. Yeah, He's still there. God is still there. And so we must operate. We must act. We must walk in that reality. There are times when the presence of God is inescapable. It's an inescapable experience. God's presence could manifest itself during times of corporate worship, which is what we hope that it does. I mean, that's the whole point. That not only that we can lift up our voices and our hearts and see God, but that we can experience His presence in our midst. It could happen personally through Bible study. Or, thankfully, it can even happen in times of great stress. You know, you're under the gun, and something bad's going to happen if you don't do something. God is usually there with us, and He manifests His presence with us. At these times, there is no hesitancy in our hearts to desire to live up to His love, His wonder, His joy. Yes, we want to do that. But what about those times when we don't feel God hanging around? The vast majority of the times of our life, God's presence, His presence isn't easily felt. It's not readily recognized, but it is no less a reality. So it's easy for us to act as though God isn't watching. It's easy for us at times to act as if, God doesn't really matter right now because, I don't feel His presence. But it's those times when things start to turn sour. When we doubt His presence, when we, ignore His presence. When we feel like we can do what we want to do because, the cops aren't looking and God's not around. That's not right. Whatever problems existed in the Philippian church, or any church for that matter, would soon disappear if all parties involved would honestly ask themselves this question: what do you suppose God thinks about this? The only fear that Christians should feel is the fear of failing to see the spiritual salvation that God has given them being demonstrated or worked out in their physical lives. That's really the only thing I fear. To not be noticed as a Christian. To not be recognized by my close associates as a Christian. You know, I work with some, rough and tumble guys. And, they talk like rough and tumble guys. But every once in a while, they're like, ooh, no, I won't say that. Not that it, I worked in a truck company for 29 years, so you get used to it after a while. And there's certain things that I have a tendency to look at from a different perspective when, they're using the Lord's name in vain. Yes, but at least they're using the Lord's name in vain, right? And they are declaring in their natural orneriness that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why they're using His name. So I have a tendency to look at it like that. Thanks for praising His name. Even though that's not what you intended, that's the way we take it. Because you're recognizing Him as Lord. So Paul is talking about working out the reality of our salvation into our everyday lives. Now, in verse 13, Paul now gives the reason why Christians must work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason is because God is already working in us. Look what he says. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Both to will and to do. Even as we work out our salvation, we should know that it is actually God's Holy Spirit within us who is doing the work. God's working begins on our wills first. God has to work on our will. And then He allows us, or He works on us, to act out His will for His good purpose. So He works on our wills, and then He works on our actions. Willing always comes before doing. You're not going to do something unless you've convinced yourself that you're going to do it. Right? Even when I was a kid, I wouldn't do anything unless I was convinced that I was going to do it or I was going to get in trouble if I didn't do it. So that was usually the motivating factor. I wanted to stay out of trouble, so yes, I will do this. Even though I don't want to do it, I will do it. But willing always comes before doing. God's work in our life, it extends to the transformation of our very will, as well as bringing about change in our actions. But this is not a passive transaction. It's not like we can sit back and say, okay, Holy Spirit, do your job. Do your stuff. I'll just sit back here and watch. That's not how it works. This working out your own salvation is something that we must be willingly and deliberately ready to participate in. So, the big difference between the work that Paul has in mind here and normal human efforts to be good, the big difference is that the outworking of our salvation is not going to be done by ourselves. The outworking of the Philippian salvation is not going to be done by themselves. The lion's share of the work is going to be done by God Himself through His Holy Spirit. God is at work within the believer through His indwelling Spirit, strengthening us, directing us, enabling us, empowering us. And so God is the senior partner in this co-op. He not only provides the gift of salvation to the believer, but He also provides the ability to carry out our calling and the inspiration or the will to perform the tasks that He has given us. Now, obviously, it is possible for anyone to make up their mind to do good. It is possible for anyone to will to do good. And many people succeed in doing good things to a greater or lesser degree. But here's the thing. Anyone who has ever tried to keep a New Year's resolution will know that there's a lot more to doing good than just wanting to do good. Okay? I really want to go to the gym. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't do your body any good. Just by wanting to go to the gym, you better get there and do something. Or I really want to do this. Well, wanting's not going to get it done. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian is to enable His people, to give them the gifts, the strength that are necessary for the task at hand. And the biggest task we have is to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But just because God has done a great work in our lives in saving us, and just because the Holy Spirit continues to do a great work in our lives in sanctifying us, that doesn't get us off the hook from working ourselves. God's work in our lives presents us with a greater responsibility to work more diligently, with fear and trembling, concerning our own walk with the Lord. You see, those individuals that use God's sovereignty and working as an excuse for inaction or laziness are like the wicked servants in Matthew 25, 34 through 20. Let's read that real quick. Matthew 25, 24 through 30. And this is a lengthy parable. We're not going to read the whole thing. The king gave his servants different talents and expected them to do something with him while he was away. Verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he who has will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So, a well-known parable, but what we need to, how we apply this to our lives, is that God's work in us increases our responsibility. It doesn't lessen it in any way. That servant was like, well, you know, you're a rough guy, and I know that people don't like you, and it's kind of a problem. Well, if you know he's a rough guy, you should probably act like it, right? You should might want to think about getting busy and doing what he told you to do, because if he's going to be rough with everybody else, he could be rough with you. He's a powerful man. That shouldn't scare us. That should encourage us. God is, if we are truly God's servants, if we truly understand the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God, then that should be a motivation for greater service, for more dedicated service. People are like, oh, I'm scared. People might come against me. Well, who are you serving? Right? What does it matter? What does it matter if Satan comes against you? You're serving the God of the universe who has all power. If you serve an all-powerful and sovereign God, if you are obedient to His call, how can you fail? There's no way you can fail. All we have to do is just do what God's told us to do. Oh, but there's giants out there. That's all right. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. God will see us through. So if you have seen this truth, then you are ready to see that the same God who works in you to will also works through that will to do according to His good pleasure. So God is trying to do a work in us, and all we really have to do is cooperate. Get our minds right. Let Him transform our wills, and then He will transform our actions. What Paul means in his statement here is that the obedient outworking of the salvation that God has given to us is actually for God's good pleasure. Because God wills it. And when you first read that, you might think, well, God's just being capricious. I mean, he wants what he wants. Or God's being impulsive, as if God could have just as easily decided to do something else. But that's not really an accurate assessment of what Paul is saying here. God wills the salvation of His lost creation just as He wills the good works of those that He saves. God wills this because that is His nature. God is pleased to do good by His creation because God Himself is good. God Himself is self-giving. And so the motivation for God's work in our lives is that it gives Him pleasure to do so. God is pleased to do us good. And God is pleased when we do good. And so God is at work in our lives. And because God is at work in our lives, we should also be working. Not to earn salvation, because salvation has already been granted. Remember, this exhortation that Paul is giving here is not directed to all mankind. It's only directed to believers. Specifically those in Philippi, but all those who read this book. It is directed to the people of God only, to those who are already saved through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can work for their salvation in the sense that they accomplish it. That would be impossible. But Christians are to work out their salvation to the extent that other people can see it evident in every area of their lives. Not just on Sunday mornings, but on Monday mornings at work and Friday nights, wherever you go for Friday nights. You know, whatever you do, people should see, they should recognize that Christ is in your life. And so we as believers are to activate the salvation that God has already freely given to us. That's what Paul is telling us. So one more passage. Let's turn to the well-known passages, a few pages of in front. Ephesians, I should say, chapter 2, verse 8 and 10. This is a text that we cover quite often, but it's important, especially here. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now Paul mentions in this passage, he mentions works two times. But there's two different kinds of works. One kind of work is condemned because it comes out of ourselves and it is contaminated by sin. The other kind of work is encouraged because it comes from God as He works in the Christian's life. And so these verses here in Ephesians are really just Paul's own commentary on what he's saying in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So they tell us that although God can never be satisfied with any good that comes out of human beings, He is satisfied. In fact, He is pleased with the good that's done by Christians through the power of Jesus Christ that is within them. So you get the distinction there. The good that we do, God doesn't want. The good that God wants to see us do is the good that comes through the power of Jesus Christ working itself out in our lives. That's what He desires. It's through the power of Jesus Christ that the bondage of sin is broken. It's through the power of Jesus Christ that we have a new life and that we are able to commune with God. And that we are to walk in holiness before God because it has been made available to us as His children. So let's stand. Again, an amazing passage of Scripture. And then the verses that follow, we'll go through them, but they point to a lot of practical application. Paul lays down the truth and he says, this is what you're going to do with that truth. This is what you ought to do with that truth. So we'll make a little progress next week as we hear what Paul has to say. But as believers, we need to understand that the power of God is within us and it enables us to do what God desires for us to do. His will must become our will. And He gives us His Holy Spirit to transform our will and align it with His. We are to submit ourselves, to place ourselves under His will. That gives the answer to the question, well, you know, the Bible said I could pray for anything and I'll get it. I could pray in the authority of Jesus Christ for anything and He'll give it to me. You need to understand what the authority of Jesus Christ is. The authority of Jesus Christ is what He wants. If I'm praying according to what Jesus Christ wants, then yes, He will give it to me. Well, how do I know what that is? Well, you better get in the Word. You better discover what He's like, what His will is. When you pray according to His will, then He is willing to give it. I was picking on Sawyer last week because me and Sawyer and Kathy went in and prayed before church. And all he prayed for was that new people would come. Guess what we had? Seven people. I told him it's all because of him. He said he should have been praying like that for a long time ago. But it's good for children to see that, yes, God does answer our prayers. But there are times when we don't see the answer. So what does that mean? That means we keep praying. We keep praying until God has shown us a new perspective. God has shown us His will. The power of Jesus Christ dwells within us. And that is a wonderful reality for all believers. And though we have the power to act according to God's good purposes, we don't always respond to it. The reality is we don't have anything to boast about in ourselves. But we can boast in God and what He has done and what He is doing. And we can rejoice in what we know He is going to do. In Jesus Christ, we possess all things and we are enabled to work out our salvation. But we must allow God to do His work. We must allow God to do what only God can do. And then we in turn must do what only we can do. All we can do is walk in humble obedience, just as Jesus Christ was willing to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, for this reminder that yes, there are expectations placed upon us because of Your past deliverance of us. Lord, You had freely given us salvation, but that reality comes with responsibility. Lord, we are responsible to work out that salvation in our lives, to see it worked out in our lives. But then, even having said that, Lord, we recognize that it is Your power within us that enables us to do that. And Lord, You're doing the bigger part of it. But that doesn't get us off the hook. Lord, we still trust you to do your work, and we still trust you to empower us to do what we need to do. Lord, ultimately, our good is for your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we want to see your will carried out in our lives. We want to see your truth represented in our actions, in our conversations, in our thought processes, Lord. Help us to think as you think. Help us to put on the mind of Christ. And Lord, our desire is not to just do this here on Sunday morning, but to walk in it throughout the week, that we might live like you, that we might speak like you, that we might pray like you, Lord, that we might serve as you serve, in obedience and humility. And we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.